You're listening to a series from the Book of Mark. Come and see, believe, and follow the Messiah from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more audio and other resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis. Really thankful that you all made some time out of your beautiful weekend to spend gathering with the church, particularly ours. Thank you for that. Go ahead and turn, if you haven't already done so, to Mark's Gospel. The Gospel of St. Mark in chapter 15. This is week 66 in our study through this book, and I believe we're going to wrap it up with 68 weeks. Pastor Don's going to be leading us through the crucifixion next Sunday, and then I'll be taking us through the final chapter of Mark the following Sunday. It's been quite a journey. Looking forward to seeing where we're going to go next. We've got our Summer in the Psalms series for 6 weeks that we have to look forward to. I'm really excited about that time together through the Psalms. Well, I want to set some context here for where we are in Mark chapter 15, the first 15 verses. We're in the last minutes that Christ has to live before he dies on the cross. His crucifixion is very, very close. In fact, in our passage today, Jesus is in both Jewish custody and Roman custody. Following the washing of the disciples' feet, following the installation of the very first Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. We know that Jesus is arrested by Roman guards and Jewish Pharisees. He's abandoned by all his disciples. He's denied by the lead disciple, Peter. He's denied 3 times by Peter. He's taken to the high priest's home, the Jewish high priest, which is Caiaphas. He's blindfolded, he's shamed, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's kicked by the many guards. And then as the next day begins, remember the rooster crowed, so daybreak is approaching. So as the new day begins, they gather with the council and they ask Jesus directly, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus answers, "Yes." Well, that's enough for them. They consider this blasphemy. And so with this, they're ready to crucify Jesus. So they take Jesus from the Jewish high priest's home, his palace, Caiaphas, to the leader of the Romans, who's Pilate. Okay? So this is where we are in our text. And I've been praying, I've been preparing, I've been hoping that you would be encouraged and strengthened through the reading and preaching of God's word this morning. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15 of the Gospel according to St. Mark. Verse 1, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a session." They held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. That phrase "whole council" is referring to the Sanhedrin. "And they tied Jesus, they bound him up, and they led him away, they delivered him over to Pilate." So this is Pilate of Rome. He was a Roman appointed official that was overseeing and present in Jerusalem to govern the Jews under Roman law. Remember, Rome is occupying Jerusalem during this time. And so he's there as an extension of Rome to do whatever necessary to control uprisings, to execute certain judgments, and to ultimately uphold Roman law. And so when moments like this happen, the situation with Jesus, for instance, when the Jewish leadership would seek either lifetime imprisonment for somebody or the death penalty for someone, the law was for them to do so only under the order, direction, and rule of Rome. So Caiaphas could not do this on his own. You see, the Jews could have their own courts, their own trials, their own leaders. Yet Rome, under Pax Romana, reserved the right to execute. The Jews could not execute. And so the Jews can't execute Jesus legally, so they got to take him to Pilate. If Jesus is going to die, Rome has to be the ones that actually do it, okay? This is why Caiaphas sends him to Pilate. Look at verse 2. "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You've said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things." They brought charges for many, many, many things. And then Pilate asked him again, "Have you no reply to these things? Have you no answer to make? I mean, do you hear what they're accusing you of? Do you see how many charges they're bringing against you?" And then Jesus gave no reply. He gave no further answer. So that Pilate was astonished. Like, he was perplexed a bit. He was marveling at the silence of Jesus. He was amazed. Now, at the feast, it was custom, he would free a prisoner, whoever the crowd asked, perhaps by popular vote. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, in a particular riot and rebellion, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually does for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to set free the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews," speaking of Jesus? Well, you see, he understood, he knew, or at least he perceived here, we're told in the text, that it was out of envy and jealousy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. That the reason Jesus is in front of Pilate is because of their jealousy and envy about Jesus. He discerned this. But the chief priest, verse 11, the chief priest of all people, the chief priest causes a riot among the people. The chief priest, not common folk just trying to get something exciting going. The chief priest stirred up the crowd, caused an uproar to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Man, it's hard to imagine that the priest would be the one working the crowd, provoking the crowd to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. This blows my mind. Well, Pilate says to them, "Then what shall I do with the one that you call King of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate says. "What wrong, what harm, what evil has he done?" And they all screamed out and shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to appease and satisfy, wanting to satisfy the crowd, he frees Barabbas. He releases Barabbas, and having scourged, having flogged and beaten and whipped Jesus, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate figured that they would never want cruel Barabbas loose again. I mean, we don't even know what it took to capture him, to apprehend him, but he's in custody. I mean, he knew that they would not want Barabbas loose. Surely they'd be more willing to let Jesus walk free than Barabbas. So he was thinking, I believe, that this would solve the issue. But yet it backfires on Pilate. He could not believe his ears. So yeah, every year Pilate would release a prisoner based on the noise and the hype from the people regarding a certain person that was a prisoner, whether it be, man, they were innocent, maybe they were framed, and then people felt like they were framed. Maybe it was just a good person that just got caught up in a bad moment. So whatever it was, each year he would release a prisoner. And so hoping to reason with the people, Pilate offers not a good prisoner, but it's almost hyperbolic who he offers. It's like he offers one of the worst prisoners in custody, thinking it would be a no-brainer. Like, we want Jesus. I mean, if this Barabbas or Jesus, free Jesus. But they chose the notorious prisoner, Barabbas. That was his way out of the situation. So, I mean, between the offer of the notorious criminal to roam freely or Jesus to be released, he just knew they would never choose Barabbas. It is absurd to think that they would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. Barabbas was wild. Matthew considers Barabbas to be a notorious prisoner. And here in Mark, we learn that he's a murderer. Now understand that crucifixion is reserved for the most heinous of crimes. What Barabbas did clearly deserved the death penalty according to their law. So he's on death row. He's awaiting crucifixion. But the Jews don't care about a fair trial. They don't care about releasing Jesus or hearing him out. They want an execution, not justice, an execution of Jesus. So rather than Jesus going free, Barabbas goes free. Then Pilate has Jesus scourged where he's beaten within an inch of his life. Historically, scourging, Roman flogging, was to prepare the most horrible criminals for their death. They wanted to cause intense pain, long torture, not merely a death. You see, the idea was extreme suffering, very, very painful and slow death. Not only to bring justice to the criminal, but to cause fear in everyone that would see it or hear of it. You do not mess with Rome. This is what will happen to you. Okay. Now, what comes to mind as you think to yourself? What comes to mind when you imagine a scourging? What are the images? What are the tools used? You see, typically the criminal during this era was stripped naked and bound to like a low rock, a low pillar, leaning over the pillar, bending over forward over it. Other times, criminals would be chained to an upright pillar so as to be stretched out, with the torso being more exposed. Other times, well, commonly, there would be two soldiers that would be the ones inflicting the torture. But in studying, I found occurrences of four soldiers being used, six soldiers being used at different times, and they would alternate taking hits and strikes. And they would start typically at the neck, work to the bare shoulders, down the body, to the soles of the feet. Reeds were used, also with whips and small pieces of like metal, lead, and bone on the tips of these whips were used. And slang for these devices were called a scorpion or what's known as a cat o' nine tails. Such a device could easily cause disfigurement and serious trauma. Chunks of skin being ripped away from the body, common to lose an eye, common to have part of the mouth ripped open. Floggings and would cause such a shredding of the flesh, ripping of the muscle, tearing of the ligaments away from the body, even to the point of internal organs being exposed and hanging outside the torso. Eyewitness records tell of bones being exposed. Typical was the ribs and the spine. In addition to causing severe pain, the victim would approach a state of shock due to the loss of blood and the puncturing of certain vital organs. And now, depending on how the soldiers were feeling, they would sometimes turn the criminal over onto their back and begin to sling away at the naked front of the criminal. Most often, criminals would die during a flogging, which is, for Jewish law, you could hit someone like this up to 39 times, but not 40. But Rome, who were overseeing this punishment and scourging of Jesus, they had no such law. They would not stop at 39. But most criminals would die during this because of loss of blood and shock and the pain. The beating would stop when those soldiers, the torturers, were too tired to continue, or their commander would call them off. And salt was often used in scourging for the Romans. They would throw handfuls of salt on the wounded as the skin would begin to shred. And then at the end of the beating, they would throw salt onto the one being beaten. It's believed that this is where rubbing salt into an open wound comes from. And according to Greek scholarship, the way that our New Testament's given to us, the four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it leads us to believe that the beating that Jesus endured was much more severe than the average brutal Roman beatings. It's horrific to try to imagine, and no film has ever come close to depicting what truly Jesus endured in this scourging. Take the most radical film that you've seen about this moment and consider that G rating, considering. And I'm holding back a lot from what I learned just because it's a lot. It's very, very horrific what Jesus endured before he even was hung on a cross. Yet after this, he's to face the cross. He's condemned to the cross. You know, Roman law gave a minimum of 2 days between trial and sentencing and then execution. It had to be 2 days. But here, in this situation with Jesus, it's been less than 2.5 hours from where he's introduced to Pilate and then led away to his death. This entire situation is bogus. It's wrong. It's criminal. This whole situation is ridiculous. Very little of what is happening here is recorded happened according to Jewish law and custom. Strangely, it doesn't seem to matter according to these devout Jews, these Pharisees. It's amazing how easily they throw off their law and custom if it means the death of Jesus. They abandon all principles in order to have Jesus killed. It's the only thing on their mind. It's interesting to think why they would choose Barabbas over Jesus. Barabbas was a threat to the children, a threat to other people. And yet they choose Jesus because he's a greater threat because he threatened their religious system, So you see who they valued most, not people, their system. It's what religion does. I mean, this is a lot to take in. It was for me as I studied this, as I prepared for this. And our tendency as we read passages like this is to gloss over it and not really engage with what really happened in context. Or we can think, man, how evil of these people. Like, what's wrong with them? Like, this is horrible. How could a Pharisee do this? A follower of the God of the Bible. How could they? Well, be reminded, my friend, that it is our own sin that put Jesus in this moment. It was the love and mercy of God that put Jesus in this moment because of our sin. You see, practically in the eyes of God, you deserve this scourging. You deserve this torture. You deserve this death forever and ever and ever. Yet the gospel tells us that Jesus came to endure all of this for you in your place. Jesus takes your place. That's the gospel. Jesus did not come to condemn you, which would be just. Rather, he comes to be condemned for us in our place, offering you grace and offering you forgiveness. That's crazy. I mean, can you imagine in your mind's eye, can you imagine Jesus being scourged? Can you imagine that moment as I did my best to communicate it in a very careful way, holding back a lot. But can you picture it? As you picture Jesus enduring this scourging as you for you, behold your worth. As you look at what Jesus endured for you, look and see how much God loves you. To send his son to endure this type of treatment and torture and death for you. Friend, that speaks to your worth. That speaks to your identity. That speaks to your value. You are important and you are valuable. You mean something. Look at Jesus taking this punishment for you to buy you back to his Father, to suffer to bring you back to his Father. Do you see how much you're worth? The extent that he goes to gain you back to his Father. He desires you so much. Do you see what he does to adopt you back, to save you, to reconcile to himself? Look at how much he thinks of you. Look at him being beaten nearly to death just to save you. Man, I mean, throughout all this, Jesus is what we could never be. He's perfect. Innocent, holy, blameless, above reproach before God the Father. He's the perfect, sufficient sacrifice to atone for our sins. Also in this story, we have not only Jesus, we have the cruel, hopeless, brutal man, Barabbas, and his rescue. The notorious, well-known, despised criminal. Notorious, Matthew says, notorious. He was well known and feared by everyone. He had a reputation of someone that was horrible, always unsafe around him. No extent that he would go to get what he wants. A very dangerous man, hated other people, used other people, robbed other people of their possessions, their joy, their hope, their innocence, and even their life. He despised the Jewish faith. He hated the Pharisees. He would often lead uprisings and revolts just to anger the Jews. He lived as one who has no humane hope, and he robbed hope from others, and it brought him joy. So as you consider this story, and we figure out where we play in this, where we fit in this story in Mark chapter 15, you're not Jesus. You're not the disciples running in fear. You're not Pilate not knowing what to do with Jesus. Long before that, here in this story, you, my friend, are the notorious, vicious, guilt-laden, guilty, cruel Barabbas. Perhaps nowhere more clearly in Scripture can you find yourself than Barabbas. You are Barabbas. Barabbas was to die for what he had done. You are to die for what you've done. You've rebelled and you've sinned against God by birth and by choice. You've sinned against others by accident and on purpose, and you have withheld intentionally good that you could have done for others, which is sin. Barabbas deserved justice for his actions. You deserve justice for your actions. Yet Barabbas goes free and Jesus is condemned to death. The gospel tells us that because Jesus is condemned to death, you go free living forever. Barabbas had no hope. You too, on your own, have no hope. Jesus is innocent. You are guilty. But the gospel tells us that Jesus is declared guilty so that you can be eternally, forever and always, declared innocent. Remember what we learn about in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his son Jesus into the world to condemn the world, which is what we deserve, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How is the world saved through him? Through him being condemned in their place. He comes and takes what we deserve, and we get what he has earned. It's grace. Jesus is tied up so that you can go free. Jesus is beaten so that you could be comforted. Jesus is rejected so that you could be accepted. Jesus is denied and forsaken so that you could be forgiven and received. Jesus is condemned to death so that you could be given life forever. And now I know that the world, the flesh, the devil, oftentimes your own mirror, sometimes your own mind, they look at you and they tell you things. They tell you things that aren't true. They look at you and tell you that you're insufficient, you're worthless, that you're not good enough, that you're a person with a disgusting past. It's really embarrassing. You're someone who has relationship issues, trust issues, and emotional baggage. You're someone that has a regret that you can't outlive and a reputation that you can't reverse. Many ways, so many of us feel hopeless. Essentially, we're guilty and we're good for nothing. Our own conscience tells us that we're guilty. Our own psyche can tell us that we're not good enough and that we're no good. Some of us, our own families have denied us for different reasons. People from our past, people in our lives today, think of us as worthless and treat us as such. Yet, you are declared good enough. You're declared righteous. You're declared holy, blameless, above reproach. You are declared good enough through the saving work and greatness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So yes, practically in the eyes of God, you were the wicked, rebellious Barabbas. Yet through Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, through his blood and through his sacrifice, you've been brought to life. You've been awakened by grace. The chains of sin have been broken on you. And sin and guilt erased forever, the power of death destroyed, and your hope restored. Remember, friend, as Jordan was talking about this in our confession, with God, there's always hope, always. When God speaks to dry bones, like in Ezekiel 37 through his prophet Ezekiel, when God speaks to dry bones, they become a living person. When God is with you, when he's on your side, friend, anything is possible. So place your hope there. Place your hope in him. You've got to hear, you've got to understand, you've got to receive Ezekiel 37. Oh, dry bones of hopelessness, hear the word of the Lord. That is where your hope comes from. The truth of you, the truth of your situation, the truth of God and what he's done for you through Jesus. We must hear this. As he said, as Ezekiel spoke, stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. We need his spirit. We need the breath of God Almighty to come upon our lives and change us. Sure, it looks bad, but friend, God is involved. Ask him, seek him, and what only he can do. He's not left you. He's not given up on you, and he's not going to leave you. And as you grow more into your new identity, your new life that's found in Christ Jesus, you experience more and more of what it's like to no longer be defined by your failures and your sin and your past, and to not be wrecked by shame and regret. You see, because of Jesus, there's nothing you can do to disappoint God. Christian, you're already justified, declared righteous. You've already been declared righteous by the work and blood of Jesus Christ, and that was settled 2,000 years ago. It was permanently taken care of. So you can't impress God with your good because Jesus did that for you. Nor can you disappoint God with your bad because Jesus absorbed the punishment of your bad for you. So fellow believer in Jesus Christ, you matter to God regardless of how well you perform. You matter. When God justified you 2,000 years ago, when it was done, you found out about it in your lifetime. It was taken care of 2,000 years ago through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when God justifies you, he declares to all of creation, this lady is perfect. This man is blameless. This man matters. This woman is worth something. He declares this to everyone and everything throughout all time when he justifies his children. And so practically, when you let other people down, when you let yourself down, when you sin, when you mess up, and you experience the crushing weight of shame, press into your new identity. That's the real you. To where you believe and experience and feel the grace and forgiveness of God. Remember the finished work of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous one, that he might bring us to God, that he might justify us, that he might declare us innocent, that he might make us righteous. This is the great exchange. It's what we were just singing about. From thy wounded side which flowed, let the water and the blood be of sin, the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure, both. Save me from wrath by absorbing the wrath for me, making me pure by giving me your righteousness. It's the great exchange, the righteousness and perfection of Jesus in exchange for our righteousness and our sin. God's wrath is finished because it's been poured out on Jesus, no more for you 2,000 years ago. So practically, because of your sin, because of your failures, your heart can easily be overcome. And it's so natural to be overcome with self-hate, with regret, with shame, with guilt. But understanding the finished work of Christ more and more each day can set you free from guilt and shame. How does this happen? By seeing and believing that Jesus Christ was declared guilty and shamed for you in your place, that he actually atoned for your sin, the sin that brought about that shame to begin with. He's taken care of it. You see, for those who believe Jesus, God looks at us. He no longer sees our sin. He sees Jesus covering our sin. He sees the blood because Jesus atoned for our sin. He actually did. Believe that. I mean, Christian, you're no longer identified by your sin. You are right now, in this very second, known and identified by the righteousness and perfection of Jesus. That is your hope. That must be where you place your hope. Repentance is not running from your shame. It's not running in shame from your sin. It's running to your shame bearer, your only hope, believing all over again that this is true. So don't grieve as those who have no hope. Don't fight the drift as those who have no hope. Don't face the future as those who have no hope. Don't sin and carry shame as those who have no hope. Don't live as those who have no hope. Live in such a way where it's obvious to all that your hope is not attached to this life or the things of this world, but to a better place where your king is, where he's building you a place to be with him forever. And for my friends here that aren't Christians yet this morning, you got to believe this. You got to believe this. You got to believe that Jesus did this for you, because he likes you and he knows more about you than you know about yourself. And he likes you. He loves you. Pray for faith to believe this. Trust him. For those of you who realize today that you don't believe Jesus, I ask that you take Jesus Christ, call out to him for faith, and ask him to redeem you. Look at Jesus as the one who earned your forgiveness and reconciles you to God. Call out to him for faith. If you don't have faith, call out to him for faith. Confess that you want faith in him and turn towards him today away from your sin. And for those friends of mine in the room that are Christians, pray Psalm 51:12. Renew the joy of my salvation. Pray as we prayed in our confession, as Jordan was leading us. Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friend, hope in this. Hope in the Lord and wait upon the Lord. You be strong. You let your heart take courage, but you wait. You set your hope on God. You wait for Him. He is your hope. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of chaos, on the inside of who you are, on the outside in the world you live, here is your hope. In fact, tell of your soul. Talk to yourself this morning from Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Jeremy, hope in God. You're experiencing this because you're putting your hope in other things. Hope in God. You shall again praise Him, the God of your salvation. So friend, let your heart, let your mind, let your soul, let your strength land right here upon God. He is your hope. Deeply consider these things. Think through these things. Think through these things often. Thinking through some of the things you've heard this morning is how one becomes a Christian. And Christian, the more that you think on these things and dwell and ponder on these things, the more you're going to become a happy Christian. We need more happy Christians. So let's think more on the gospel of Jesus. And let's do this together. Let's think on what Christ has done for us together through communion. We're going to have servers on either side of the stage, self-serve stations in the back. We're remembering the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're going to have broken pieces of bread. That bread is symbolic of the perfect life that Jesus lived, which is offered in exchange for the sinful life that you have lived. You're going to take that bread and you're going to dip it into the juice or the wine. The red liquid symbolic of the blood of Christ that He shed in His scourging, and as He was pinned on the wooden cross. It's through His blood shed that you can be forgiven of your sin and atoned for your sin. So as you think about it, think about the bread, think about Him living perfectly as your representative, dipping it in juice or wine, reminding yourself of His death, that He died for you as your substitute, taking on the beating and the death in your place so that you don't have to endure the wrath of God, the torture of eternity apart from Him. He took that for you. That's what we remember now. So we come thanking the Lord, grieving that He had to do it, thanking Him that He did it. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. We proclaim the mystery of the faith that Christ has come, Christ lived, He's died, He's risen, and He will surely come again. So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, friends, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of remembering, this time of worshiping, this time of communion, and remain with us always, even through the end of the age. Amen. Christian, this is for you. I invite you to come when you're ready.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.